Okay, we continue on in our study of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And we're on question 95 this week. It's kind of a, could sound like a sarcastic question. What use is this? we're looking at some what use is this for several weeks here. And this one is a general question of what use is the moral law to all men? And the answer is that the moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it and of their sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. Now, last week we looked at question 94, which was really also sort of an introductory type question to this, and we saw that ever since the fall, that no one is able to be justified by keeping the moral law. Nevertheless, the moral law has use in that it shows what God requires of us. His requirements have not changed since the fall, just because we're fallen. God didn't say, oh, well, you're fallen now, so I'm going to change what I require of you morally, because that would be something that could not be done. Now that we're fallen into sin, we not only have the moral obligations that we've always had, but we've noted that we also have the obligation now to pay the penalty that we have incurred because of our sin, to make right the things that are wrong. So there is need for repentance, a turning away from our old ways. There's a need for atonement. There's all sorts of things that we're responsible for. And we saw that the law in itself does not possess any power to enable us to do either of these things that we're required to do. Neither the power to live obediently to the obligations that we have always had to God. We are not given power to do that by the law, nor power to atone for our sins that are now on our record, declare the record and secure a pardon. All the law can do then is show us what is required, and that if we're left to ourselves, that we're in a desperate condition. The weakness of the law is not found in the law itself, but as we saw in Romans 8:3, it's found in the flesh of man. Okay, fallen human beings. It's the weakness of the flesh. This teaches us that we must look then outside of ourselves for salvation. By our own efforts in the flesh, we can never become acceptable to God. We can neither live up to his requirements, nor can we satisfy the debt that we have incurred and pay the penalty that we have incurred by our transgression. We have to rather look to Christ, whom God sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we also saw in Romans 8, in order that he might condemn sin in the flesh and that he might redeem us. Jesus, in our human flesh, perfectly kept the law and gives us the Spirit to enable us to keep the law. In this life, he gives us the Spirit as a deposit to turn us from our own selfish, independent way, to bring us to repentance and turn us back to God, to begin to live a new life and to walk in his way. It's a new heart that he gives us. And when we get to heaven, then he gives us the fullness of the Spirit, the rest of the Spirit, in other words, the rest of the gift of the Spirit, which we now have as a deposit, as we're told in Ephesians, so that we become perfectly holy as he is holy. That's his work in us, but that's not all that we need. Okay, there is also his work for us. So Jesus also came in human flesh in order that he might give himself for us as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. He pays the full penalty for sin by his own suffering. All of our iniquities were laid on him. They were charged to his account, and then he goes and suffers for all of those sins. He bore the wrath and curse of God so that we could be released from our obligation to pay that debt that we could not pay but for all eternity. Through faith in him, by which he acknowledges that, or by which we acknowledge that we owe this debt, his obedience and his sacrifice are credited to us so that we're 100% justified in God's sight, counted as perfectly righteous, as if we ourselves had done all that was required. Jesus is our substitute, you see. So what use is the moral law now? now that we're justified by faith in Christ and what he has done? Well, that's the subject of these next three questions of the catechism. This week, of what use is the law to all men? Then next week, of what use is it to the unregenerate? And then the next week, what use is it to the regenerate? So we're going to see in every case that it's a teaching use. It's used to inform us, not to empower us, but to teach us about God, about our relationship to him. We will look at how it teaches everyone about our relationship with him in a general way today. Then next week, specifically, those who are not yet converted. And then the week after that, how it teaches those that are converted about him, more about him. So for our scripture reading today, I've selected Deuteronomy 5, verses 23 through 33. Now, in this passage, we have Israel having just received the commandments of God, or Moses is actually giving an account of when Israel received the commandments of God. He's talking to them about what happened when they received the commandments of God after they came out of Egypt at Sinai, and how they responded when those commandments were given. And so we'll begin in verse 23. You see that if you look in the first part of the chapter, that it is a restatement of the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. And here then, verse 23, we pick up, and it says, Deuteronomy 5:23, the word of God. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving to them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless his word to us as we hear it. As we begin looking at this passage, I want to draw your attention to something very important that's almost universally misunderstood about the moral law today. I want you to notice how eminently personal the giving of the moral law was, is. Understand, of course, when I talk about the moral law, that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law that God gave to Israel. He gave them in summary form his whole law in those commandments. That's why I refer to the giving of the commandments as the giving of the moral law. Anyway, the thing that stands out so much is the personal nature here of the giving of the law. You see here that the people have been brought face to face with God. They have seen his glory in such a way in hearing the law that they feel as though they were on the brink of death. And that if they should see it again, if they should see the glory of God in this way again and receive the law in this way, that they would die. It's unbearable for them as sinners to be before God like this, and they plead that God will not speak to them in this way again. They say, we don't want this. And you see, look at verse 24 again. You said, surely the Lord your God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near, they say to Moses, and hear all that the Lord your God may say, our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. They realize they have a problem. They have a problem with God. And if you look back at the commandments themselves, you can see as well that they're very personal in the way that they're given. God addresses us personally. In the preface, he introduces himself as the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then in the commandments themselves, he addresses them in the second person singular. He says things like, you shall have no other gods before me. He is talking about things that are offensive to him personally. You see? You see why I call it then a personal encounter? The law is not an impersonal list of rules somewhere that's out in the cosmos somewhere or that's posted on a wall somewhere. Now, it is something that can be posted on the wall, and it is something that is objective. It is something that can be carved in stone, which it was. But it's not merely that. It's not just a list of rules. It's personal. It's so personal that when it's understood, you don't come away with an interesting list of rules to evaluate and analyze. You come away knowing that you offended God. You come away knowing that you have personally offended him and that he is displeased with what you have done and that you don't have the resources to make things right. We have done things that personally offend God. And when he is seen as the one who personally gives the law, it makes the law reach a whole lot further than it does when it's just a list of rules on the wall. All of a sudden you realize that murder involves not only the outward act itself, but this is God speaking who sees right into your heart. And that it includes harboring bitterness, rejoicing in injury of others, ungodly anger, provoking others, hating people in your heart. All of this because you realize that you're before the face of the personal living God and not just dealing with a law, a rule out there. The rules are the expectations of a person and a very great person, your maker. They are an expression of what pleases him and what displeases him. Now, modern man has tried to avoid God by depersonalizing the law. I spoke to a chap a while back who told me that he was an atheist. And then he made the statement, atheists can be moral too. And I took him to task on that. I explained to him that God is our maker and that morals are about our relationship with God. It's not some abstract rule out there somewhere. The moral law is an expression of what pleases and displeases God. I asked the atheist also how he could claim to be moral when God is the one who made us and when he calls us to worship him and to give thanks for him for all the things that he has given to us, and how you can be moral and say he doesn't exist and ignore him. How can you be moral when you're not living up to what's required and giving thanks and praise to him? But this atheist, you see, he didn't come to that notion apart from the church's help. What do I mean by that? Well, in our society, the church has been presenting the law as something impersonal for a long time. It's a list of rules that are detached. It's often said that we just need to have a relationship. We just need to have a relationship with Jesus. Well, I agree we need to have a relationship with Jesus. But the whole idea that we have personally offended God and that God is personally offended by our breaking of his law has been underemphasized and in some cases completely denied. There's nothing personal about the law, they want to say. There, you see, there's no it's just a cold, abstract thing. There's no heart to it. It's just a guide, like the rules on the wall at the swimming pool. You know, you're not offending any person. It's not personal. It's just, oh, I broke the rule. You're dealing with rules. You're not dealing with people. Well, this is such a dreadfully cold understanding of the law. The truth about the moral law is it's a very warm thing. It's God communication to us. This is what pleases me. This is what displeases me. To try to isolate God's expression of what pleases him from him is to miss the whole purpose, you see, of his law. It's like a stupid architect that builds a house that's not for people. You know, he makes a house and it has no relationship to people. It's just like he wanted to build something, so here's this house. It misses the whole point of what a house is supposed to be for. Or it's like cooking a meal for no one to eat. You know, you follow the recipe and you did the whole thing and there, I cooked the meal. And it's not for anybody. You see, this moral law, it's something that God gives to us. The account in Deuteronomy 5 of what happened when God gave the law is an antidote for us moderns who think that way. It's to keep us from supposing that it's just rules of nature or rules that are just cold and abstract in the impersonal world. Brings us to deal face to face with what God likes and with what God doesn't like. To know that there's a personal thing going on there. When you understand the law in this way, you can see how it's useful to us in the ways that the catechism outlines. I want to look at these ways. You can see that the moral law is useful to inform all men of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly. God's holy nature, or his set-apartness from us, especially with regard to his moral purity and greatness. You see, his holiness has to do with particularly his moral purity and greatness, how he's not like us in our corruption and sin. A holy God is a God who is entirely separated from evil and who hates evil and those who are evil and who loves righteousness and truth. He is, as the people saw him on Mount Sinai, a consuming fire toward that which is not holy. He envelops in flames of holy wrath that which is not holy, that which in its own capacity does not conform to whatever pleases him. Now, of course, when you say something like that in public today, you often hear a lot of complaining. People say, well, what kind of God is that? A God who breaks out in wrath against whatever anybody does that doesn't please him and against anybody that does things that don't please him, that sounds petty and selfish. That sounds way beneath what I want to think that God is. That's what the idolater says. But the only reason anyone thinks like that is because they're looking at God like he's one of us. You know, he's just a big guy. Now, there's no doubt at all that it would be the height of pettiness and selfishness and wickedness for any mere human being to break out against whoever does something that displeases me. You see, because and there's reason for that. Because first of all, we're corrupt. And the things that please us are not even consistent. Nor are they pure and holy. They're perverted. So for us to hold someone to our own perverted idea of what they ought to be doing or not doing, I mean, we're so lacking in virtue that for us to hold others to what pleases us would be to hold them to corruption. It's vile to enforce a corrupt standard. That's why God requires a civil magistrate to judge righteous judgment and why he puts limits on their jurisdiction. They're not to attempt to look into the heart of human beings, but to judge those actions that God has clearly stated in his word to be wrong. So whenever they go off to set their own standard, they're transgressing and God's going to deal with them. And he says he's going to deal with them. Psalm 82 talks about that. But, okay, so that's the first reason why it would really be wrong for us to, for a human being to set himself up like that, that whatever displeases me. Secondly, we're not like God, and because we have no right to take that kind of authority over others. We're just fellow creatures. You see, there's a huge difference between the creature and the creator. You know, even if you are the smartest, most intelligent, most wise, most powerful person who ever lived, you're still just a human being, still just a creature. And we need to realize that there is an infinite difference then between us and our creator. Our whole purpose for being here is to glorify God and to please Him. We are here for Him, not He for us, because He made us. And so I say, when we consider the law with true understanding, we come away then with awe of our great God. We come away with an awareness that this holy law that we have encountered is a reflection of His purity and who He is. We come away understanding more of what He is like, what pleases Him, and what He has revealed to us to be His will for us, a reflection of what He is. In other words, the moral law that He has given to us is a reflection of what He Himself is like. His call to us to live in relationship with parents in the way of honor, for example, it's a reflection of the way that the Son always honors the Father in the Trinity, and how the Father always loves the Son and gives all to Him. And His call to us not to murder or to steal is reflective of the way of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are filled with pure love toward one another, doing good to one another and blessing one another. And His call to us to refrain from adultery is reflective of the fidelity that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the perfect loyalty, commitment among them. And His call to refrain from covetousness is reflective of the mutual delight that each member of the Trinity has in the other, in the glory of the other, in the prosperity of the other. It's so far from any kind of envy or anything like that, like we so often have as human beings. So you see, the law tells us how to be God's true image bearers. And where there is dishonor of parents, or adultery, or murder, or covetousness, deception, and such things, then we're not representing our holy God. We're not being a reflection of Him. So the law shows us what we're to be like, to be true image bearers. We learn of His holiness when we understand what He wants us to be like. The law, then, is a reflection of His holy character. And of course, this being so, then as the Catechism says, if the law is indeed a reflection of our holy God, then it binds us to walk according to that law. To do otherwise is to grieve and displease God, and surely we don't want to do that if we realize who He is. In Deuteronomy 5:28-29, you see that the Lord shows us that He yearns for us to have the reverence that will cause us to want to obey Him. Moses in verse 28 said, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.'" So He's pleased when we, in our present fallen condition, fully realize that He is a God too holy for us to approach without being consumed. He wants us to know that we cannot approach Him without the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, who laid down His life to take away our sins and our guilt. If we begin to look at the law in a superficial way, it is because we are looking at God in a superficial way. You see, you can't separate the two. We need to understand what manner of living is required of so great a God, so awesome a God. He is the last person we should want to displease. The moral law, understood as the expression of God's will for us as a person, binds us to walk in it lest we displease Him. To do other than to walk according to His law not only displeases Him, it also tells lies about Him. That brings us back to the image bearer again. Because if I'm living contrary to His holy law as His image, then I'm giving a bad picture of what God is as His image bearers. We're telling lies about what He's really like when we transgress the law that He's given us. It's given to us as image bearers that we might show forth His glory and excellence, His love, and that we might praise Him. by the way we live together and by the way that we live before his face. So you see how that this ties in, that we see the holy nature of God and then are bound to walk according to it when we understand the personal nature of the law. You know how it is, just by way of illustration, when you're with another person and you know that something that you do displeases that person, then it has that personal effect. It's not just like a rule that's out there, but there's someone that you're answering to, as it were. We see we need to be that way before God constantly, who is always present with us and who sees everything that we do, and he sees into our heart with reference to his law, that these are the things that displease him. Our distance to him is shown by the fact that we aren't so conscious of that, are we? Okay, well, when you understand the law as a personal expression of what pleases and displeases God, then you not only become aware of his holiness, you also become convinced of your own weakness. The law works, and this is the next thing I want to look at, to convince all men of their disability to keep it and of the sinful pollution of their natures, hearts, and lives. To have the standard spelled out to you, as God does in the Ten Commandments, exposes your weakness. When you hear what pleases God and you know that it's right, but then you go and try to do it, and what happens? You have the experience that we saw with Paul in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil that I hate, that I do. I find that whenever I try to do good, that evil is present with me. Right? He goes on talking about that. A minister named Reverend Spencer once met a woman who said that she didn't believe in original sin. You know, she was too progressive for that stuff. I don't believe in original sin. I think people are, you know, pretty good inside. This was 100 some years ago, when a lot of people in the society would have believed in original sin. Anyway, she didn't. Nor did she accept much of the Bible, but she did believe in God. So Pastor Spencer didn't argue with her about that. He instead instructed her. He said, okay, well, you do have things then that you think are right and wrong. She said, oh, of course. And he said, well, I just want you to go and just live this whole week according to what you believe to be right. You know, just do everything that you believe to be right and then come back and see me next week. And so she came back the next week testifying that she believed in original sin. Because she was not able to do even the good that she thought she should do. It wasn't even God's standard, but even living up to her own standard, she found that she couldn't live up to that. Now, how much more is this the case when we're brought before God's holy standard? It exposes us. It shows us our weakness. This is what so unsettled the people at Sinai. They said, we're going to die if we come before God like this. We've got to have some protection. We've got to have some covering. They knew when they heard the voice of God speaking these commands that they were far from complying with them. And they didn't want to be brought before him because they knew that they didn't measure up and that they wouldn't measure up. Now, this is the way every person is when we encounter the Lord. We're like James 2:9 says, convicted by the law as transgressors. We realize that we haven't measured up. The woman at the well says, come and see a man that told me everything that I ever did. Well, what was he telling her about? You've had 7 husbands, lady. You know, he was telling her all these things that she knew were wrong. She realized that he knew everything of her. And Peter, when he realized who Christ was, when he gave him the fish, the miracle with the fish right toward the beginning, he came and fell on his knees and he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You see, there's an encounter. He realized who this was. And I say, when you encounter God's law, not just as a list of rules, but as coming from him, you realize that your whole life is permeated by sin. You are sinful in your nature. You came forth from your mother's womb speaking lies, corrupted from your birth. We have a tendency to want to say that whenever we do something wrong, that we're acting out of character, you know. But the reality is that we're acting according to our true nature. The Bible says, you shall not murder because we're murderers. It says, you shall not commit adultery because we're adulterers. You don't have to say that to people if they're not murderers and adulterers. But God's law shows us that we sin because we're sinners to the core. Brings us to the conviction that we need a new heart. You realize that you are sinful in your heart then also, not only in your nature, but from your inward person that you sin. You can't pretend that things are better on the inside than they are on the outside. Always see those mothers that come on the television, you know, when their son has just murdered a whole bunch of people and done a whole bunch of things. And they say, well, in his heart, he's really a good boy. I know because I'm his mother. And, you know, but there's no kind of pretending like that when you come before God's law, because it cuts through. It penetrates to the very marrow of your being, and it exposes and it lays open to the core that which is on the inside as well as the outside. But of course, this doesn't mean that the law doesn't always awaken you to those things that you do outwardly, that there are outward actions. Sometimes there's even things that you do that are exposed by the law when you come to it that you didn't even realize were wrong. So in a sense, your heart was in the right place, but the outward actions are amiss. So the law then, through and through, it shows us sin in all aspects, in our nature, in our heart, in our actions. It tells us that what we're doing is not pleasing to God. And because we are never perfect in this life, the law continues to convince us of our inability as long as we live. And this, the fourth thing I want to look at, this humbles us and causes us to see our need of a Savior and of his righteousness. Boy, he touched on that. But these people at Sinai were totally convinced after their encounter with God's law. And you see, not just with God's law, but with God who gives the law. God who has the law. God who showed them what pleases him. That they couldn't live before him. 5:25. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. We have seen that God didn't disagree with them about that conclusion. He didn't, oh, no. You guys are being too hard on yourselves. That's not what he said. No, that's the conclusion, you see, that we come to when we really come to understand God's law as an expression of his will, that we're dead, that we're bound for hell, that we have no way of escape in ourselves. But this does something very wonderful for us. It opens up the way for us to look for redemption that comes from God. It prepares us to seek the salvation that he has prepared for his elect in and through and by Jesus Christ. And after we have come to Christ, it keeps us mindful that we still need him. As long as we're dealing with God personally as the God who gives the law, then we're going to be constantly exposed of our ongoing need of Christ. For the people in the Old Testament, it helped them understand why they needed all those blood sacrifices that represented the cleansing that God was going to provide for them. And it showed them why they needed the circumcision of their hearts that God had spoken to them about. For us, it helps us to understand, now that Christ has come, it helps us to understand that we need to come to Christ each day and seek forgiveness through his blood. Trust in him to give us grace that we might be more conformed to God's ways. So you can see why it's important for us to spend a lot of time in the moral law. It's something that you should study about. You should memorize. That you should meditate on. It's my meditation all the day, we sing. We live in a world that continually wants to make adjustments to God's standard. Israel said that they wanted some distance from God, but that they would obey everything that he said. So the Lord says to Moses, tell them all that I have commanded you, that they may keep all that I have said. It's a very sad thing that many churches have neglected God's law altogether. Many Christians don't even know the Ten Commandments. They don't even know what God requires of them as a human being in a summary fashion. This keeps them from really being convicted of their sin and seeing their need of Christ. And it weakens their witness because they can't show others the need that they have of Christ as those who have transgressed his holy law. We need God's law today as much as ever, because we're as fallen and darkened as ever. When we know the law with true understanding, then we will not for a moment look at the law itself as the way of salvation. We're going to say, oh, there's the way of salvation. I'll keep that law over there. No, but it's going to be a tool God uses to show us our need to Christ, of Christ, to direct us to Him. It will also show us what God is really like and what pleases Him when we come before Him and when we worship Him. Do not neglect it then. It's part of God's revelation, and you need it, and the people around you need it. Pray that God will give His Holy Spirit to us so that we will understand the law as the expression of His holy will, something personal to us from God. Please stand. Let's call upon Him. Lord our God, we thank You that You have spoken to us, that You have given us Your law. We thank You that when the Holy Spirit accompanies the bringing of the law, that we are struck in our hearts, Lord. That it comes to us with power, and it penetrates, and it cuts. And we realize that we have no ability to stand before You morally, that we only are subject to Your condemnation because of our corruption and sin. And I pray, O Lord, as we're going to be studying the law for some time, that You would help us, Lord, to look at it as it is given, and that truly it would expose us and that it would show us what we are, that we may bow humbly before You and that we may hold on to Jesus Christ, our only Savior, and place all of our trust in Him. Father, we pray also that You would help us to not want to displease You, because You're a holy God and Your way is perfect and pure, and that we would see the law as a good thing, something that is desirable, and that we would want to be conformed to all that pleases You and not in any way want to displease You. Thank You that You've made it known to us what it is that pleases and what doesn't please. Father, please forgive us for our carelessness with Your law. Please restore Your law in Your church. Cause it to have its proper place, Lord. So many are afraid of it becoming the way of salvation, that they have run in the other direction. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not react in such a wrong way, but that we would come to You, Lord, in the way that You have revealed Yourself to us and not in our own way, not choosing what we like and what we don't like, but that we would come to You, Lord, receiving everything that You have for us, that we would yearn for it and that we would embrace it, and that we would delight in it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.